Hey, before we get into the message, I have some things. I break these out every now and again. I'm Father Fred tonight. This is the I grew up in the Episcopal Church, and so Vanessa always makes fun of this costume. She says it's too easy, right? And I said, well, you're flow every year. Come on, right? Hello. And so, but one of the reasons why I dress up is Father Fred. This cross is the cross that my dad wore when we were really little in the Episcopal Church, and he was part of the vestry and would do readings and things like that. And so this is a real keepsake. I have his Book of Common Prayer. But when I was early elementary school and was given the assignment and the project, like a lot of kids do, what do you want to be when you grow up? And then when it was parents' weekend, parents' night, the parents would come and you'd walk down the hallway and find the picture, right? And so there's all the things that you would typically see, you know, astronaut and cowboy and nurse and doctor and lawyer, all the things. But this is mine. My mom saved it. And I drew the picture of an Episcopal priest. Isn't that great? And my spelling has not improved. I think I would probably still spell praise, P-R-A-S. But this was the picture I drew. Now, it took me a long time to get here, but I made it, right? I made it. And so that's just a keepsake. And then I have this that I wrote, and then this spelling is just horrific. But it says, when I grow up, I'm going to be a preacher. I'm going to work at a church and praise God. I'm going to tell people about God and how he created the earth. And then I went by Frederick growing up. And then on the back is the picture of the little Episcopal church that I grew up in. You can see there's music notes coming out of it. And then there was a cemetery in the back. And so I drew some gravestones there. So it is a little bit morbid, but we believe in the resurrection. So it's okay. So it's okay. So I'm saying that to say, even when your children are little, there's God puts some desires in their heart, right? So don't be too quick to just think that dreams that they have are childishness. Sometimes God's giving you a glimpse of something to nurture. And I know this for many of those years when I was the prodigal son, that my mom held on to that little glimpse of walking down that hallway on a parent's night. And if you're running from God, just be warned that Jonah and the whale are here tonight. And if you get swallowed up, that's on you. I'm just saying, that's on you. We also want to give a shout out to Post Malone, who's working our projection tonight. We're like, do you want to sing? He's like, no, it's all right. It's all right. I'd like to just be up here in the booth. Oh. Hey, we're in a series called Enter In. I don't know how long we're going to be in. I think it's going to take us possibly up into Thanksgiving. We'll see. But each week we're talking about something that we're supposed to either enter into or maybe something that we're supposed to leave behind, meaning that we're entering into a life without something, and entering into a life with something being added, or entering into a life with something being left behind. Because God wants to use your life to spell Jesus. There's a slide that's going to come up. I'm throwing that up every week. God wants to use your life to spell Jesus to the world. Through your attitude, through your actions, through your choices, through your decisions. How about through your countenance, right? If you love Jesus, tell your face. You with me, right? There's God wants to use you in all kinds of ways. How about through your tone, right? God wants to use your life to spell Jesus to the world. Last week, we talked about entering into his word, and I'm going to pick back up. That was part one. This is going to be part two, entering into his word, part two. Matthew 4, 3 through 4 reads this way. During that time, the devil came and said to him, this is right for Jesus' temptation, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. But Jesus told him, no, the scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Part of what we're talking about in this series is don't just read the Bible for information. It's life to you. There's something about the Word of God that nourishes who you are. And God intentionally leads Jesus out into the desert to be tempted by the devil on purpose. That's another sermon for another time. There's many reasons why, right? That's a rich story in the Bible. But for one of them was to reflect and to mirror to us what happens to our soul, our spirit, when we neglect ourselves and don't feed it. It gets hungry. And when you're hungry, you're susceptible to temptation. And Jesus is saying, in the same way that his body was lacking nourishment, there's something inside of you that needs to be fed. And one of the ways you feed it is through the Word of God. So I want to show you this little 5-minute, it's not long, video by the Bible Project, because we're gonna talk some more like we did last week about how did we get the Bible that we have, right? You might be here and the idea of reading the Bible is brand new for you. You might be here and you've got questions about whether or not it's reliable. We're going to talk about some of that tonight. And so just settle in and then let's look at this. The Bible Project is a ministry. It's a website. It's a podcast. It's a YouTube channel and their content is fantastic. Let's watch it together.
The Bible. It's one of the most influential books in human history.
It explores the big questions of why we exist.
It's inspired many people to do amazing things.
And confused many others.
And you've probably got one sitting around somewhere.
So, what is the Bible actually?
Well, the Bible is a small library of books that all emerged out of the history of the people of ancient Israel. And in one sense, they were just like any other ancient civilization. But among them were a long line of individuals called prophets, and they viewed Israel's story as anything but ordinary. They saw it as a central part of what God was doing for all humanity. And these prophets were literary geniuses.
Really?
Yeah, they expertly crafted the Hebrew language to write epic narratives, very sophisticated poetry. They were masters of metaphor and storytelling, and they leveraged all of this to explore life's most complicated questions about death and life and the human struggle.
So, there's a lot of different authors writing this book.
Yeah, and these texts were produced over a 1,000-year period, starting with Israel's origins in Egypt, then leading up to their kingdom with their first temple. But eventually, they were conquered by the Babylonians, who took them away into exile. Then, at a crucial moment in their history, many Israelites returned to their land. They built a second temple, they reformed their identity, and this is when the Jewish scriptures began to be formed into the shape that we have them today.
Okay, the Jewish Bible. What's in it?
Well, in Hebrew, it's called by an acronym, Tanakh. The T stands for Torah, sometimes called the Law. That's Israel's 5-book foundation story. The N stands for Nevi'im, the Hebrew word for prophets. And this section consists of the historical books that tell Israel's story from the prophet's point of view. Then you get the poetic books of the prophets themselves. The K stands for Ketuvim, the Hebrew word for writings. This is a diverse collection of poetic books, wisdom books, and more narrative. And the Jewish people believe that through all of these literary works, God speaks to his people.
Now, there were other Jewish writings being produced during this Second Temple period as well.
Yeah, a really diverse group of texts. And these two were highly valued in Jewish communities. And there was debate from ancient times about whether or not some of these should be considered part of their scriptures.
So this is a lot of different writings over a long period of time. Why did they put them all together like this?
Well, altogether, these texts tell an epic story about how God is working through these people to bring order and beauty out of the chaos of our world. And it all builds up to a hope for a new leader who would come and renew all creation. And then the Tanakh concludes, and this leader never comes.
So it's an expertly crafted work, but it's missing an ending?
That's exactly right. Now, a few centuries later, a Jewish prophet comes onto the scene named Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed he was carrying the Tanakh story forward.
Yeah, so Jesus did a bunch of cool stuff. Was killed, but his followers claimed he was alive from the dead.
Yeah, they said that Jesus was that long-awaited leader who would restore the world. And so his earliest followers, called apostles, they composed new literary works about the story of Jesus. They called these Good News or the Gospel. They formed an account called Acts about the spread of the Jesus movement outside of Israel. And then they circulated letters to different Jesus communities all around the ancient world.
And they saw these writings as part of the scripture.
Yeah, the apostles wrote all of of this as the fulfillment of that epic story found in the Tanakh, and they were continuing the literary genius of the Jewish tradition. They also believed that God was speaking to his people through these texts alongside the scriptures of Israel.
So that's the Old and New Testament. But what did the early Christians think of the other Second Temple literature?
Well, different groups had different views about some of these books, but we know they read them and valued these texts because they passed them along with the Jewish scriptures.
Okay, so we've got the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures. We got these other Second Temple period works. Then the writing of the apostles about Jesus. And that's a lot of literature, so what's in my Bible?
So the Christian movement has taken different forms over 2,000 years, and from the beginning, all Christians recognized the Tanakh and the New Testament as scripture. And for centuries, much of the Second Temple literature was read as part of the biblical tradition. The Catholic Church eventually made it official and called some of the books from this collection the Deuterocanonical books. Some Orthodox churches used even more books from this Second Temple literature. And then in the 1500s, during the Reformation, Protestant Christians wanted to go back to the oldest writings of the prophets and apostles, so they accepted only the Old and New Testaments.
Okay, I think I got it. But how does a collection of books produced over 1,000 years by all these different authors tell one unified story?
Yeah, that's the question we'll address in our next video.
It's good stuff, isn't it? If you're a parent and you've got kids, you should be watching stuff like this with them. You with me? You should be equipping them with understanding that gives a foundation and a basis for our faith and for what we believe. So if you weren't here last week, we talked about how we got the New Testament. So I wanted to cover the ground of how we got the Old Testament, because both together tell the story of what we would call Scripture. So if you weren't here, you can find that on our YouTube channel or through our website. But I want to bounce back to this question of how did we get this Bible? How did we get this Bible? And there were a few ideas that we didn't get to last week, that when they were picking, we had a chart last week for, you're not going to throw a flag, are you? Okay, good. I'm bringing a challenge flag next week, just in case that happens. Just in case. So the chart we had last week, if you remember, had lots of different books that eventually did not get included into the New Testament that we embrace today. The 66 total books in the Bible, right? 27 new and then 39 old. And so when you look through history, there were three basic criteria that books had to meet in order to move forward into being included in what's called the canon of Scripture for the New Testament. The Old Testament, right, was already established, had already been embraced by Jewish culture. And so Christians, right, were adding to this. And the first one is this, that the books had to have a self-evidencing quality. Now, I like that because it's still true for us today. When you read the Bible, it should affect you differently than any other book that you read, right? When you read the Bible, when you open up those pages, there's something about this book that sets it apart. Now, you might say, well, Fred, that's terribly subjective. And what I would say is I like that it's subjective. I like that there's something personal about it. I like that there's feelings involved. I like that this idea that it leans heavy into this concept of a relationship with our Creator, and that why wouldn't He give us something that enables us to know His story, to tell us what our story is supposed to be, and to give us a mission to reach the world with the gospel. When you open up the Bible, if you come to it with an open heart and a teachable spirit, the Bible will begin to speak to you in ways that no other text can or will, and you can read it for the rest of your life, and you will find new things in it every time. Self-evidence and quality. The other one was this: when they were picking which books they were going to choose, that they looked at, are the writings being included right now, contemporarily? This was right during the first century. Are they being used in Christian worship? So first, second, and third century, are the congregations, around the Roman Empire where Christian churches were gathered, which ones are they reaching for right now? Meaning that what are churches evidencing as having a self-evidencing quality, and are they being incorporated into worship? And then the last one was this, right? This was the final one, right? Because some books might have felt like they had a self-evidencing quality. Maybe some were used in Christian worship. And then finally they said, it needs to have a tie to an apostle. Where we believe that the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, but the person that penned it, was it an actual apostle, somebody who was specifically sent out by Jesus? And I love that Paul's included in that list, that he was sent out post-resurrection. That all the other writers, right, were people that were sent out by Jesus personally and were with Jesus personally. And then we have Paul, who was commissioned by Jesus post-resurrection on the road to Damascus. These are the tests that were followed. It wasn't arbitrary. There was meaning in it. There was thoughtfulness in it. And it took a few hundred years to come to that conclusion. I shared last week how I love that it took a long time. Let me just throw this up too, and then I want to talk about a couple of other things that we believe about the Bible. This is a great chart, right? If you are an academic in here, what you find is on the left are works of antiquity when they were written, right? We don't have any of the actual originals for any of this, right? But what we have are earliest copies, and then there's a date for the earliest copy. And then the next column is the time span between when we understand that the work was written and the earliest copy. All of those 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 top rows, all of that in the academic world are never questioned. All of that is viewed as reliable and trustworthy and authentic. And then you've got the number of the actual copies that we have. And then we get to the bottom, right, where the Bible is always put under such scrutiny, but yet look at the data that we're given, the time lapse between when it was originally written and the earliest copies, and then the number of manuscripts that we have. Right, this is God's hand on this book. There is no other work of antiquity that exists in the world that has so many manuscripts and so many copies to lend to it credibility. There's this subjective side of what the Bible does for us, but there is also an academic, scientific approach that gives us great confidence. And I think God gave us both of those on purpose to give us what I would call certainty that this is his book that he has given, to us. I want to read a little excerpt here from Bob Santos's book, Touchpoint. This is the book. I'll leave it down there. If you want to take a picture of it, you can't have it. This one's mine. This is a great book on the Bible, how we got it, but then also how it can impact your life. It says, for this reason, Orthodox Christians contend the Bible to be the inspired, infallible, and authoritative Word of God, which all of humanity is subject. If the Bible is not inspired by God, then it's just another expression of human ideas, right? The Bible's either true about everything or it's true about nothing. But if, on the other hand, the Bible is the inspired written word of God, all of humanity is accountable to its teaching. Once again, Christianity rises and falls upon the inspired nature of God's written word. Bob Santos postulates that there are three things that we should believe about the Bible. And the first one is this, is that the Bible is inspired. Now, let me read you a couple of verses where the Bible speaks to itself in these terms. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Psalm 119:33 says, teach me your decrees. It doesn't say teach me their decrees. It doesn't say teach me those decrees. It says teach me your decrees, O Lord, and I will keep them until the end. This Bible here, I made a vow of devotion in December of 1990, and that Christmas, my sister and her husband gave me my first Bible. It's a King James. I eventually got this cover because it's fallen apart a little bit from usage, which it should, right? And so there, inside of it is a King James Bible, a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And as you look through it, it's marked up, notes in the margin, highlighted and underlined, right? A book that's been digested. I presided over a funeral just yesterday, and two of the gentlemen that shared on behalf of Bob, the gentleman who had passed, both of them came up and they had the raggediest, most worn out, used Bibles you've ever seen. And when I got up, I couldn't help but talk about it. I was like, this is what a Bible should look like, a tire that's got almost all of its tread gone on it. Right, that you've traveled with this book, that it's been a part of your life. Now I understand we're moving into a digital age, and so it's going to be different for you. But the question you should be asking is, which app do you find yourself in more often than not? If we were to turn your phone off where it's just a blank screen, would the smudge of a thumbprint or a fingerprint be over top where your Bible app is? Right. If we were to download some data off of your device and see where you spend the most of your minutes, would your Bible be worn out? Because it should be, if you believe like I do that it is the infallible Word of God. There should be something inside of you that is hungry for God's Word. There should be something inside of you where you're drawn to God's Word. There should be an appetite in you for this feast that God has prepared for you. The second is this, that the Word of God is infallible, meaning that it will never fail you, right? Psalm 119, 105 says, your Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, meaning that it will illuminate. It will give you clarity in life when you're asking questions. And sometimes it gives you clarity even when you haven't even asked the question yet. It's supposed to guide you. It's infallible. It will never fail you. Isaiah 30, verse 21, it says, your own ears will hear him right behind you. A voice will say, this is the way that you should go, whether to the right or to the left. Do you understand what it's saying? It's saying that God's word in times of decision will help guide you throughout life. I was reading this week in Luke chapter 4, and I came across the text that was the birth of this church actually moving to Saturday nights in 2008. It's the story where Jesus goes into Peter's mother-in-law's house. She's sick with a fever, and Jesus heals her. Now, the crowd gets right when that Jesus is in town. And so people come by the masses. And you're given this picture by the text that there is a line that has formed outside of the house. And then there is the phrase, when evening came and the sun had set, that then they knocked on the door and asked Jesus to begin to minister. Now it's subtle, but the reason why they waited for the evening to come until the sun is set is because they were waiting for the Sabbath to end before they would engage Jesus with requests for prayer. The Jewish day in Jesus's day went from sunset to sunset. And so here you have this religious tradition that they were bound by, not what God had originally intended, was keeping them from actually reaching for Jesus and the ministry that he offered. Can you imagine that you're a mother standing in that line with a dying child, but you wouldn't go in? Can you imagine that you brought a friend who desperately needed Jesus' intervention, but you didn't go in? And it was reading that in 2008. We weren't even thinking about moving off of Sunday. We weren't even thinking about as a church of moving on to a different day. And it was in that moment as I was reading that story that I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, Fred, you all as a church are going to do something dramatically different for people that have given up on the church for reason of religious tradition, that I'm going to show you something that you're supposed to do that will cause people to think, maybe I'll try one more time. And as a leadership team, we began to meet and pray, and we felt like God was asking us through that journey to move the church to Saturday only, and we did in December of 2008, and we haven't looked back. See, the Word of God is infallible, and you should be reading it for the answers to the questions that you're asking. But you should also be reading it because there's questions that you're supposed to be asking that you don't even know yet. And the Bible will never fail you. We believe the Bible is authoritative. We believe the Bible is authoritative. Now, you shouldn't be surprised by that, because if you believe it's inspired and you believe it's infallible, then of course it should be authoritative. Of course it should direct me. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is alive and powerful." And the King James says, "quick and powerful." "It's sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating, dividing soul and spirit and joint and marrow. It judges the intentions and the thoughts of the heart." At what point did we start treating the Bible as optional? Right? At what point in our faith journey did we take this book that we believe to be inspired and infallible and engage it like a buffet and only draw from it the things that we think are palatable? Right? At what point did we begin to engage this book as though it's an option to do some but not all? As I said before, it's either true about everything or it's true about nothing. At some point in this life, as a devoted follower of Christ, the Bible is supposed to be the ultimate authority of my life. So what happens if we start reading this book? What happens if you're one of those people in here and reading the Bible's not been a part of your journey and maybe you begin to pick it up for the first time? This story comes out of Genesis. It's 28. I'm going to start reading in verse 10. It says, "Meanwhile, Jacob left Beersheba and traveled toward Haran, and at sundown he arrived at a good place to set up camp, and he stopped there for the night. Jacob found a stone to rest his head against and lay down to sleep." You know you're having a bad day when the best thing that you can find for a pillow is a hard rock. Our family's been camping one time in our lives. It is not for us. We've heard this story before. If you've been around church for any amount of time, I wasn't going to share this, but it just popped into my head. The kids were little, and we went up to Lake Anna State Park on the border of Louisiana County and Spotsylvania. So Vanessa had a list of stuff she was supposed to pack. I had a list of stuff I was supposed to pack. And so we trusted that each person was packing the things that were on their list. And we arrived at our campsite. The kids are excited, right? We're going to roast marshmallows. We're going to build a campfire. We've got s'mores. And so we're unloading and we're, right, setting up camp, I think is the appropriate term. And so we had two tents. And Vanessa, we had a tent that would fit Vanessa and the kids. And then there was a smaller tent that I was going to sleep in. And so as we're setting out, I said, "Vanessa, where's my tent?" And she said, "Oh, no." Which is not what you want to hear someone say when you ask the question, "Where's my tent?" Right? And because it was on her list, right? Just for the record. And also just for the record, Flo, I brought everything that was on my list. Just saying. Just in case you're keeping score like we do. And so I said, "Hey, that's okay, you know? Right? We're not in the wilderness, right? It's a state park." And so I just put down a tarp and blew up my air mattress when it was time for bed. And I just slept there on my air mattress, a rock for a pillow. No, I had an actual pillow. And I woke up in the middle of the night with this strange sound of rustling at my feet. And as I opened my eyes, I could see some eyes looking at me. There was a raccoon the size of a wildebeest standing at my feet, and I think it was trying to decide if it was going to start eating me from my feet or from my head, right? And needless to say, I did not get a lot of sleep for the rest of the night. I grabbed a baseball bat out of the truck and then slept with that for the rest of my fitful night, and that's the last time we went camping as a family. So I'm a Marriott man through and through. So here's Jacob. He's on this trip to Haran. He's on this trip because he's deceived his family. He's lied to his brother. He's taken advantage, right? It's not the story of the kind of person that you would expect God to pick to use. It says he slept and he dreamed of a stairway that reached from the earth up to heaven. And he saw the angels of God going up and down the stairway. I love this part. And at the top of the stairway stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your grandfather Abraham, the God of your father Isaac, and the ground you are lying on belongs to you. And I'm giving it to you and your descendants. And your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. And they will spread out in all directions, to the west and the east and to the north and the south. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. What's more, I am with you. Come on. And I will protect you wherever you go. And one day I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have finished giving you everything that I have promised to you. I brought this ladder out for you to just to maybe even think about what would it be like if this ladder went all the way up into the heavens. Can you imagine such a thing? And then what would it be like as if in your vision, because we know this just wasn't a dream, right? Because now God's beginning to speak to him. It's an actual vision that God is giving him. It's as though God was pulling back the veil that separates this temporal world from the spiritual realm that is eternal. And then on that stairway, there were angels just ascending and descending, right? And then if we were to keep reading, I love what Jacob says. Jacob says, this place is special, and I didn't even know it was here. Yeah. Because it had always been there. He just couldn't see it until God was able to open his eyes. I'm sharing that with you because there are some things that God wants to show you that you've not yet seen. There are some things that he wants you to understand that you don't yet know. There are visions that he wants you to have. There's glimpses that he wants to give to you that are life-changing and life-altering. That place where that happened, it actually became the city of Bethel or Bethel, which means the house of God. Of course, that's what it was named. And what I love here is we read in the Old Testament is that 9 times out of 10, all of these things happen because God is the initiator. But something happens when you turn the page from the Old to the New Testament. You find this verse in the book of James that says, if we draw near to God, he draws near to us. See, part of what happens when you turn the page is that we are given permission by him to be the one that initiates, that we get to be the one that knocks on the door. See, one of the reasons why Jesus teaches us about spiritual disciplines is that he's trying to say to you that every time you open up your Bible, it is as though you go at the foot of the stairs and you stand and you knock on the door for an encounter with God. Right? Every time that you open up the Bible, every time you lift your hands in worship, every time you bend your knee in prayer, it is as though you're going to the base of the stairs, and you're saying, God, will you meet me here? And there is nothing like the feeling of being seen by your creator. There's nothing like the feeling of knowing his presence. And as much as spiritual disciplines are supposed to nourish us, and they are, which is part of the purpose of the sermon, they are also given to us to be a gateway to a realm that we cannot see. This is not an academic journey that we're going on, even though there is knowledge to gain. We're not in it for religious intellectualism. We're in it for life, and that God wants to put that life inside of you. I'm going to invite the keys to come back up. James 1, 23 to 24 reads this way. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror, and you see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. It's powerful, isn't it? This right here, God says, How many times do you look at yourself in a mirror every day? Yeah. If you're a little bit vain like me, the answer to that is a lot. Yeah. Even if you're just doing it to see if you're presentable, even if you're just doing it because you want to see if you've got something in your teeth, even if you're doing it because you're just looking at yourself. You with me? Think about how many times in your life have you looked at yourself in a mirror? Right? It's amazing, isn't it? Because that's a big number. And yet the Bible says of itself, the Holy Spirit says to you and to me, you are given a means to look inside of yourself. It's incredible, is it not? You're given a means to look inside of yourself. You're given an invitation to stand at the base of the stairwell and call out to your Creator. We're given a means to look inside of ourselves to see what the Bible calls your cryptos anthropos cardia, the hidden person of the heart, the eternal part that makes you you. And you're given a means to feast on something that will nourish your soul and strengthen your spirit for the rest of your life. I hope that something about this message tonight, the message last weekend, it's beginning to make you hungry for something that maybe you've been starving yourself from for too long. Stand with me. In Luke 6:3, Jesus is interacting with the religious leaders. Now, this interaction is important because these people that he's talking with, they would have memorized. Not a Bible verse for the day. Not their favorite chapter. Genesis to Malachi. Just think about that for a minute. Genesis to Malachi. And everything in between, they knew. In here. And I love in this verse, Jesus says, have you even read the scriptures? Isn't that great? And they're like, ha, 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 ha. Did you just hear that? Right? See, you can, there's a difference between knowing it and understanding it. There's a difference between it being here and being here, right? Jesus has not just called us to a life of knowing. He's called us to a life of living, of that book that is inspired by the Creator of the universe, that is infallible and will never let you down, that should be the ultimate authority of your life. Would you feast upon this book with us? Let's pray. Father, may it be that for each of us tonight that we're going to leave a little bit differently than we came. That we're not going to be like the person that saw ourselves and forgot what we look like. This gift that you have given us that is sacred, that is holy, that is supernatural. That we would just have a hard time putting it down. That we wouldn't want to let go because we know it's not ever going to let go of us. Penetrating to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow, judging the attitude and the intentions of our heart. May it be that you would find us day after day after day after day, standing at the base of the stairwell, longing to be seen by you, longing for your presence. In Jesus' name, come on, and everybody said together,